good to see you tonight. We're glad that you are here. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, talks about standing, and that's what I want to speak with you tonight about. And I want you to notice in this chapter how often that word is used. So follow with me and think about it. Let's just look at the verses. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Four times, if I'm counting in that section, he talks about standing. Any time that we read through a section that we see as a collection of verses that are to be taken together, I mean, stand is a word that stands out. We want to pay attention to it. It is a military term. Obviously, it's a military imagery that's being used here. Paul's thinking of the Roman legionnaire. He's describing each piece of their armor by some kind of faith, spiritual aspect by which we fight Satan. Art and Gingrich, in their definition of this word, say that it means to stand firm, to hold one's ground. And they're thinking of a Roman legionnaire. A Roman legionnaire who had sort of like nails on the bottom of their boots. They weren't just flat-bottom sandals, but they would be able to, like we would think of cleats, to be able to stand and grip the soil, because they're going to fight hand-to-hand combat, and they need to be able to hold their ground. Thayer says, to cause or to make to stand, to make firm, to fix, to establish, to cause a person to keep his place. And so it is an important concept that God wants to get across to us, that we fight a war too. Paul talks about this in a number of places, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do y'all remember this story that appeared not long ago? Melissa Klein and Aaron, her husband, owned a company called Sweet Cakes in Oregon. Do you remember this story? Does anybody remember? The Department of Justice in the state of Oregon took a protest from two individuals. They were a lesbian couple that had come into that shop and had asked them, this goes back to September of 2013, if they would bake a wedding cake for them. They declined on religious grounds. They declined that they did not believe that homosexual couples had the right before God to marry. And so they were sued by this couple, claiming emotional, mental, and physical damages of $150,000. The state of Oregon fined that couple's business $135,000. The protests were so intense and the pressure that was put on them was so much that they eventually closed their business. Now, there have been some things that have gone before the Supreme Court of late that have been more positive, that the Supreme Court has stood and said, no, somebody has the right to refuse that service. But where this is all going to end up, who of us can tell? We don't live in a culture that is friendly to Christianity anymore, do we? And the kind of standing, and I say this at home to the young people that are college age, the kind of standing that you will have to do in your life may be very different than the kind of standing I had to do in mine. I can remember that I used to take a Bible in high school and college, and I could sit down with most people, and we would know that that is the Word of God. We would agree that that is the Word of God. But it was even beginning to disappear when I was in college. In high school where I grew up, in a small town, everybody believed it was the Word of God. But it was beginning to disappear in 1976, that long ago, from the national memory, from the national understanding. It doesn't exist anywhere anymore. The fact that somebody would sit down and believe that this book is the Word of God is going to be a rare person that you're studying with. We're back where the apostles were, going into a world and trying to convince them that Jesus is worthy of all of our trust because He did rise from the dead. That God created the world just as He said He created it. That all the things that we could talk about that matter at a very fundamental level once shared by our national sense does no longer hold true. And so how do we stand each day when the Scriptures ask us to do that? What I want to do with you tonight is look at some Old Testament imagery, because this is indeed military imagery. So turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Joshua, and let's look together at a passage of Scripture that is in the very beginning of that book, in Joshua, the first chapter, and beginning at verse 5. We'll start there. Moses has died, and God has called Joshua to lead the people. They are about to enter the land of Canaan and begin to destroy the Canaanites and take that land. And so no man shall be able to stand, notice, before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Let me tell you what, God seems very strange to say this to a general. He's not concerned about military strategy. I'm going to tell you, Joshua is going to use fundamental military strategy. He's going to go into the land and divide it at first. He's going to go straight into the middle. He's going to separate the southern cities and the southern kingdoms from the northern kingdoms. Then he will turn and first destroy the south, and then he will go and destroy the north. And that is just, that's just lots and lots of military armies have done that and have been successful. So, but God doesn't talk to Joshua about military strategy, not about chariots, about horses, about weaponry. He's not concerned with all of that. He's concerned with one thing: Joshua, obey me. Obey the will of God and teach this to your people. And we need to understand that as well. Our power is not in numbers of a local church. It's not in the finery of the building. It's not in the amount that's collected each Sunday in the treasury. Our success, like Joshua's, depend upon our love for truth and obedience to the commands of God. Do we know the Word of God well enough that we could answer Satan if he asked us to do something that is wrong, and in our mind we think, no, it is written, just like Jesus said, it is written? Or if Satan parries our answer by trying to twist Scripture, and we would be able to answer back as Jesus did, it is also written. You're going to try to twist Scripture. Jesus says, no, it's also written. Are we, as the Scriptures would ask us in a number of places, prepared to fight the foe? Look again at Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Notice that it says, the New American Standard has it this way, and having done everything to stand firm. Thayer says of that particular word that's translated, having done, it means the emphatic compound verb that means to effect by hard work, achieve, work out, or bring about. And then he adds these words, having gone through every struggle of the fight. Did any of y'all see the recent movie, Darkest Hour, I believe was the title of it? It was about the very first few days and Winston Churchill and what he had to encounter in World War II. Can you imagine when we, as the United States, entered the war? One of the times I was reading about it, there were 6 bullets to every soldier that was in the Army at that time on the West Coast. That's all we had. You know how we were caught flat-footed, basically, at Pearl Harbor. Imagine that the same thing is even more true of Great Britain in the face of just across the British Channel, facing an army that is unbelievable in its size and its weaponry and in its ruthlessness. And they are attacking everything. They have cornered all that's left of the Allied armies at Dunkirk and Calais to the west. That's all that's existing. All they have to do is turn on them, and that's going to be the end of it. They're going to have destroyed the entire British army. And it was only because some English fathers were willing to risk their necks and sail all kinds of civilian craft across the water and rescue 300,000 troops. And in God's providence, saw them back. Can you imagine being that ill-prepared? Can you imagine that what has come down to you guys' time is still this concern that America stay prepared? that America be prepared, that we not be caught like that ever again. But think of how much more important that's so in a spiritual way. How that we always, when we wake up in the morning, need to be thinking about the fact that Satan is after me and that Satan could destroy me. Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 12, he says to Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeting you. He prays for you that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, that you stand firm in all the will of God. Young people, don't make light or belittle older preachers who say to you, hold fast to command, example, and necessary inference of Scripture. Some of that are lessons that we are going to do when we are here and talk. Because you have to buy into the same hermeneutic that I bought into. And I don't mean by that we're peddling something that's not so. We're peddling the absolute truth. We're selling the absolute truth. But you have to buy into it. There are three young couples that I can count at home in the very last few months that have left the faith. It'd be like saying that Xavier and Abby just walked away from the truth. Can you imagine? I know their names. That's why. How do you convict Xavier? So I'll get all the rest of your names. But what if you walked away from it? Can you imagine the impact that's had on us at home? The elders met with all the congregation yesterday at home just to field questions about two young families that were strong families, we would have thought. Young families with little kids. Who just now say instrumental music doesn't matter. Baptism for the remission of sins? No, that doesn't matter. We go to a church that, yeah, we baptize people, but that is not saying the same thing as baptism is necessary to salvation. It is part of the process of belief. And I could add to that story and go on and on about it. But it is alarming. Things that I've heard in the East and now I hear in Texas and now I face it at home. Do you think that's not going to be the case here and in every place? Because we're entering another time. We're entering another generation. And we have to stand. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Again, that is the kind of thing that we talk about, the examples of the apostles. One of those young men, when I went to talk to him, said, we've made too much of the book of Acts. We put too much emphasis on, and I was looking at him thinking, these are the apostles. These are the guys in the first century that touched Jesus and went forth with His Word. We need to pay attention to whatever they're doing and whatever they're participating in and whatever they're saying to us is the pattern that we need to follow. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, one time I was reading a passage, you know how something just leaps out at you. Paul says there that you may learn by us to the Corinthians not to go beyond what is written. Think about how important that is. That this book is everything, should mean every last ounce of authority to us to go or think beyond it, is exactly what, in the second century, that ultimately would become the Roman Catholic Church, was thinking beyond the Scriptures, was that they give equal authority to the fathers, as they say, to the church fathers that write in the second and third century. They put equal weight on their writings to the Word of God. But Paul would say to us not to go beyond the things that are written. The second thing that we need to think and take into mind if we are thinking about military terminology is that a Roman sentry caught sleeping on duty was punished by death. The penalty was so severe because his lack of concern to watch on behalf of his comrades could have meant the death of every last one of them, could have put them all in jeopardy. Here's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, the thing we're talking about. Act like men. Be strong. Rome was situated on, seven hills, but it wasn't hills like you think of most cities. That generally, you would put them on the top of a hill that made it very difficult. Jerusalem had three hills like that, or three sides like that. One side was not as easily defended, but three of them were. But the Roman forebears didn't do that. They put their city at a place that was not very defensible, didn't even have enough land to farm that was close by to support the population. But here's the reason why. It's what made Rome the greatest nation in that day, they believed that it was not walls that defended men, but men who defended walls. That's why Paul writes a phrase like that, act like men. Stand firm and fight the battles that must be fought. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We're not to be the others in this world. We are the Lord's army on this earth, and we can ill afford to go to sleep. I need to wake up every day thinking this. Satan has my number, and he knows exactly how to get me to fall. And he's going to do everything within his power to do that. He's going to set me up methodically so that finally when I reach the point where he knows exactly who I am and what I am tempted by, I can never, ever take a vacation as a Christian. I can't go into some kind of mode that I'm not on alertness like you would think of a sentry at his post. And how many of us could say as older people, and one day all of you will say that too, you'll say of people that were your friends here, they no longer serve God. Right now, those young families that left us are leaving the scars and the marks on friends of theirs who are having to realize these people will never, ever again be among us. And they've walked away from the truth and it has an impact upon their lives. How many of us can say of people that you get together with folks down at the Florida College lectures and you may start talking about somebody and then all of a sudden before you know it you're naming somebody else and somebody else because they no longer serve God. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, is talking to you and to me. Thirdly, we must be determined again, to win the battle. What is most likely the supreme failure in war for anyone, but I think about it when I think about ISIS and militant Islam, is that people are not willing to sustain the campaign because it costs too much and it will last too long. In the fall of 1864, when Lincoln was running for re-election, There was a war-weary nation. In fact, he was perilously, if you read about that time, he could have lost that election very, very easily. But some things happened, a series of events, and one of them was that Jubal Early had been sent in the Shenandoah Valley on the other side, and he was beating them. The Confederate forces were beating them at that particular battle. But Philip Sheridan rode hard to get there, and he turned the tide. He turned the Union forces, and they beat back Jubal Early's Confederates, and they could have been on the doorstep of Washington if they had succeeded. And imagine, as somebody has said about a political election, we've all gone through them recently, a day is a long time in politics and a week is an eternity. People forget. But if that had happened right before the election, imagine this is October 1864 and the Confederates sit on the very doorstep of Washington, what a difference that might have made in the election. But Phil Sheridan turned the battle, and it prompted Lincoln to say this, because Phil Sheridan was a real short guy. He said, I used to think that a cavalryman ought to be 6 foot tall. He said, 5 foot four is just okay with me. The difference in whether somebody wins or not spiritually is this. Do you have the guts, and do I have the guts, that it's not going to cost too much, and I don't care how long it lasts? Turn back with me, if you will, forward, if you're Joshua, 2 Samuel chapter 23. The mighty men of David. You ever thought about these guys? This is one of those chapters that just kind of has a brief list. It just lists them very briefly. And here's what it says. Let's begin reading at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. I'm not going to read that guy's name and I'm not going to read where he's from either. You can do it. He was chief of three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. The next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Isn't that interesting? The three mightiest men of David sometimes fought all by themselves. Did you read? Too many Christians have failed because they're not willing to stand. They are not determined to last the long haul. The one man, it says, wielded the sword until they had to pry it out of his hand. But did you notice the only other ones that returned were the ones that didn't fight? And the next one says, he took his stand in the middle of the field and stood, and the rest of Israel fled. I tell you, you're going to be in a lot of situations, in church struggles and in matters of local congregations, where not everybody's going to stand with you. It may be that you and a few others plant your feet and say, no, this is where the truth is, and this is where we will stand. And many that were on fire, as we have said, began their spiritual journey. Where are they 25 and 30 years later? So that the Scripture has to exhort us again and again to stand firm. And even in this text, as we read about David, most of the mighty men failed. I put one of those up too quick. Sorry about that. There was a Marine recruiter that came along with the Army and the Navy and the Air Force. I remember in high school they used to do this. They'd make their plea for us to join. And after the Army and the Navy and the Air Force guys had gotten up, finally it was the Marine recruiter's time. He got up and he looked out at the crowd and he said, looking at this crowd, I only see two or three of you that are even worthy to be a Marine. He said, come see me afterward and sit down. Guess where most people went? Because he gave them the challenge that we need to give to each other spiritually, to stand and to stand firm. All right, so the fourth thing that I put up a minute ago. We need each other. Turn back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And notice that in battle, you often read this about modern battles of how so much a comrade depends upon the comrade that's next to him and on the other side of him. And that's who they are fighting for. In this text, it tells us the story of the attack against the Ammonites. And at verse 8, for instance, begin reading with me there. So Joab, remember that he led the armies of David, saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear. And he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. They were attacked in the front and the rear. They say a pincer movement. You're going to destroy an opposing force. What a great place to be in. And so one side was more battle ready, more battle trained, the Syrians, than were the Ammonites. And so Joab put the best men to face them and put the rest of them under his brother. But he said what needed to be heard, and that is, if we start yielding to them, you come to our aid. And if you start bulging, the bulge comes towards us, we'll come and aid you. How important is that in spiritual reality? If they are too strong for you, I will come and help you. And if they are too strong for me, you come and help me. So you know what that means? Is that we have to take time from our sports and our fishing and our golfing and our hobbies to serve other saints. Are we willing and humble enough to accept the aid of others? Sometimes people are so private that they will not even talk about their struggles. They will not even talk about what they are having to deal with spiritually. Are we willing to be weary in doing good? And I mean bone-tired weary. You ever thought about the one another passages in the Bible, how important they are at a local level? They really have no meaning in the universal sense. The one another passages like this, do you serve one another? Do you bear one another's burdens? Do you admonish one another? Do you encourage one another? Do we see ourselves as being members of one another? Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It takes a lot of work to make a church a family. we need to be a family. We need to think about each other as the same way that we think about our physical families and care about each other in that same way so that we can stand when that terrible day comes for us. So what and who must we stand against each day? First of all, as I've already said, we need to stand against Satan and his forces. Do you notice, to go back to the passage in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, that it says at verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I've seen all kinds of commentaries that have tried to determine what each of those are meaning, and none of them ever agree with it. They can tell you what the words mean, but I'm going to tell you what he's saying to us. The army that Satan has is arrayed in a very organized way. And there are captains, and as we would think in the army, and there are lieutenants, and there are generals, and there is a whole host of array that he can call at any moment he needs them to do the kind of work that he does against us. Paul is trying to warn us that we fight against a whole unseen world. A world that is set on one motive, to destroy every last person in Jesus Christ. They have everybody else. Where they're going to spend their time is among God's people, and that should scare me to death. I need to know that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. You remember reading that in John 13:27? Or in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That if those two young families, now three that I've found out in another place in Texas, have left the faith, the same thing can happen here. The same thing can happen to people I never thought it would happen to. We need to stand fast against Satan. We need to stand fast against sin in our lives. The sin that Hebrews 12 verse 1 says so easily ensnares me. We don't think that we'll be the one, as I've said already, that having loved this present world, left the Apostle Paul on that occasion. We don't think of our flesh as being weak, and that I'm the one that could stumble in such a way that I'll not come back to God. I need to fight against anything that would disrupt the unity of God's people. How many times do you read in the book, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. It is reported to me, Paul said, that there are contentions among you, that if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Robert Turner, who is of another generation, wrote in his book, Stuff About Things, he told of the bulletin typist who was typing these words, the church was united. But she typed instead, the church was untied. Brother Turner then said these words, now think carefully, the I was misplaced. The I is always misplaced in unity and disunity. Say to people, and we need to say it, I haven't been what I ought to be to you. I'll tell you, there are times that a preacher needs to say that. He needs to look at people and say, to a congregation, I have not been to you what I ought to be. There are times that shepherds of a congregation need to say to people, they need to say to the whole congregation at times, I have not been what I ought to be to you. There are times that we need to look at one another and say, I have not been the brother that stood side by side with you that I ought to be. And then finally, we need to stand against any that would persecute God's people. I read to you already about the day and age in which we live. What are we going to face in the coming years? When we watch America so divided, and it's not politics, it is a culture. It is a cultural war of people that are opposed to things that are right and of people that are trying, in some sense, to hold to values long ago taught us by the founders. This nation is not a Christian nation. It never was. There's only one Christian nation, and that is God's kingdom. That is His people. But we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to God and His people. This went viral. I don't know if you saw it or not. It's been a few years ago. It was October of 2012. And again, I'm only using this for illustration. I'm not using it because I think that the Catholic Church is correct, but Cardinal Francis George of the Archdiocese of Chicago was before a group of priests, and he said these words, and then it went viral on the internet. He said these words, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square. And his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history." I don't know if he's right about the timeline, but he's right. We have lived in strange times to not be persecuted for the faith. To do what we're doing this night and sit in comfortable pews, and most people be more concerned about the fact that it's too hot, it's too cold, the preacher went too long, and on we could complain. But to think that somebody could come in here and haul the elders to prison, could come in here and start beating people with clubs and driving us out because we are assembled to praise and worship God is just foreign to us. But I'm telling you, what he's saying, there is truth. Someday it's coming. I may be the last generation to die peacefully in this country. It may be your generation, those of you who have young families that are going to be the ones that by the time you're my age and you're leading God's people in the most significant places of being shepherds and all that God has called for, that you are going to be the people that maybe will pay a price of having your retirement accounts taken away from you and being put into jail because you would preach, you would dare to preach that homosexuality is a sin. And it may be you, guys, that finally suffer the ultimate of you when you are our age being put to death because of the faith. We need to learn how vital it is to stand and to stand firm because God is on our side. No matter what happens, God will bring the victory. It may not happen in our lifetime, and we may not see that we sometimes want the battles to be the battles that the right guy gets elected. But I want to tell you, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with whether we will preach the Word of God and stand firm on it in our lives, in our everyday lives that we live. Before all the people you will go out and work before this week, before your families, to be good husbands and be good mothers and be good wives and fathers and neighbors. And do God's will. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Or if we can help you come back to Him, if you've walked away from Him, while we stand and while we sing.